I'm grateful for the praise team, aren't you? Absolutely. God is blessing us greatly in many ways. One of the ways that He is blessing us is through your giving. So thank you so much for your faithful giving as we continue to have all these kinds of needs, even in the middle of the pandemic. Your faithfulness in that regard is tremendously helpful, and so we're grateful for that. Also on Friday night, I was looking at the National Weather Service weather forecast because as a pastor, I get concerned when there's going to be bad weather possibly on Sunday morning. So it said 8 inches of snow was coming Friday night, 8 inches was coming for today. So that's a lot of snow. Is that something to be concerned about? Yesterday, it said 7 inches of snow were coming. And so that's still a lot of snow to be concerned about. I mean, I've got to ask George to come over and, you know, shovel my walk if that happens. So this morning I get up and I look at the weather forecast. It was supposed to snow overnight and it was just green and wet outside. And today the forecast is 1 to 2 inches and the temperature's supposed to stay over 32 degrees for most of the day, which probably means we'll get a foot by dinner time, you know? But again, like I said, weather forecasts change, but Jesus does not. And I am glad to be here with you, either here in person or online, as we worship God together. We're talking about handling discouragement today. I don't know if you've had that experience in your life or not. I've had a discouragement in my life a few times. And so we're going to be talking about that in regard to Nehemiah. We're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 2 right after we pray. So let's do that. Mighty God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the chance that you have given us as your people to gather together, however we're gathering, to worship you, to lift up praise to you, to hear your word, to be in fellowship, to be connected. We pray that your words to us today get deep down into our soul. Lord, there are so many things deep in our soul today that shouldn't be there. So we ask that this, your word, would get deep down in there today. Flush out those other things and remind us of your goodness and ever presence with us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we look at Nehemiah for just a few weeks, and I want to give you a little background. I want to give you a little history about Nehemiah. Now, I know that at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, on a rainy Sunday in February, where it's kind of cold and miserable outside, the thing that you were hoping for today was, I hope Pastor Ed gives us a little Middle Eastern history from 2,000-3,000 years ago. I'm sure that that's exactly what you were thinking. So you're in the right place. So thank goodness for that. So let me give you a little background, okay? In 586 BC, about 586 years before the approximate birth of Jesus, Babylon had defeated the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah. They had defeated them. The Jews were then held in captivity in Babylon, while Jerusalem, their capital city, was left in ruins. And that captivity continued until the Babylonians got defeated themselves by the Persians and King Cyrus in 539 BC. Now, the year after that, King Cyrus begins to allow some of the Jews who were held in captivity to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, mostly the temple. And you can read about those events in the book of Ezra, which comes right before Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. Now eventually, King Cyrus, like all of us, gets old and he passes away. There were a few kings after him, and then finally we arrive at the king of Persia who was ruling while Nehemiah was there as a captive. You may remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. That is, he tries all the king's food in case it's poisoned so the king doesn't die. That's not a very good deal for the cupbearer. When Pastor West came, we had an agreement in his contract. He is my cupbearer. So So, you know, if you're trying to poison me, it's not going to happen. It's him. So just even with the mask, he still does it. So I appreciate that. But that king was Artaxerxes. And that's where we come to, okay? Now, Nehemiah gets messaged by the Jews who have been allowed to go back, and he hears that his city is still in ruins. It's a mess. And he is greatly saddened. In fact, he's so saddened that the king, whose houses that Nehemiah also manages, asks him, what's the matter? King's never worried about other people. He asks him, what's the matter? And Nehemiah tells him of his grief. So the king tells Nehemiah that he should go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to protect the city, and he provides this young man with everything that he needs to do that. However, the possibility that Jerusalem may be making a comeback upsets certain persons who will eventually become Nehemiah's enemies, who lived in regions around Jerusalem, okay? They were Sanballat, who was a political leader from Samaria, Tobiah, an Ammonite leader, and Geshem, an Arabian, okay? These were all lands close to Jerusalem. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you can be reminded of them as Mo, Larry, and Curly, basically, because that's the attitude that they had. So knowing all of that, As Nehemiah is now back in Jerusalem, getting ready to do this job, let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 20 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is writing this. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with just a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. That is, there was so much rubble and so much destruction that Nehemiah on his mount, whether it was a camel or a horse or a donkey or whatever it was, he couldn't even get through. That small amount of space wasn't there for him to even get through. So he went up to the valley by night examining the wall. Finally, he said, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who'd be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So keep that passage in mind. The former and late chaplain at my college, the college I went to, Grove City College in Pennsylvania, once told us that about 60 years ago, the Hayden Planetarium in New York City issued an invitation to all those who were interested in applying to be part of a crew on the first journey to another planet, like Mars or some other planet like that. 18,000 people applied, but it was an experiment. The planetarium then gave those applications to a panel of psychologists who examined them thoroughly and came to the conclusion that in the vast majority of incidents, those who applied did so because they were discouraged with their lives here on Earth and hoped that they could find a better life somewhere else. We live in discouraging times, don't we? Whether it's financial concerns, family worry, the lack of connection with other people because our society is so individualistic, our health in COVID-19 times, the slow going of the project, the iffiness of our employment, the instability of the world, another leader falling into unacceptable behavior, even though that leader campaigned against the behavior in which they were caught in the last election. The difficulty of a class we're taking or the nervousness of a new experience, it's hard not to be discouraged at some point or at many points in life. Discouragement can become something which, if not checked, can eat away at our motivation, eat away at our emotions, eat away at our self-esteem, and eat away at our hope. We feel the effects even if we don't know that it's a problem for us. And my friends of the household of faith, I submit to you that many of us gathered here today, knowingly or unknowingly, are experiencing a discouragement infection in one or more areas of our lives, and we may not even know that it's hurting us. Now, in rebuilding the wall at Jerusalem, Nehemiah encountered all kinds of discouragement. A wall in ruins, a city populated with people who, because of a few generations of slavery, hardly remembered what it was like to do anything more than survive, let alone be faithful to God. And enemies within a stone's throw every day, right? The main villains being Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, or Manny, Moe, and Jack, whatever you want to call them. So how can we apply Nehemiah's successful experience here to our own lives? Well, let's look at a few things from this passage, okay? That is, what did Nehemiah do to keep his eyes on the prize, even though he was surrounded by discouragement? Well, one thing is that Nehemiah surveyed the situation. He surveyed the situation in order to understand it. I don't know about you, but have you noticed that we human beings have the tendency to shoot first and ask questions later? We love the excitement and the action. We are a living, breathing version of the Nike commercial. Just do it. Doesn't matter what you do, just do something. What happens a lot, however, is we tend to leap before we look. We think there's a problem in our heart and we honestly want to fix it, but too often the solution we bring is not necessarily the solution that's needed because we didn't look at the situation closely enough to understand what in the world is going on. Over 30 years ago, Coca-Cola thought it had a problem. It didn't have a problem, but they wanted to solve it. And they came up with something called New Coke. Does anybody remember New Coke? If you don't know what New Coke was, New Coke was basically, it basically tasted like WD-40 with sugar in it, okay? And that idea of New Coke lasted about 3 months. Without surveying a situation, we come up with all kinds of bad New Coke solutions because we don't really know what's going on the ground. So Nehemiah rode through the ruins. He saw the destruction with his own eyes. He internalized it. That is, he felt what this meant. And then he began to see a strategy of what needed to be done. As opposed to simply executing a sterile plan that he developed in the caravan while traveling from Mesopotamia without being on the ground looking things over. I read an article this week about a woman who wanted to send out a resume for a job. She was a medical worker, and she was in a hurry, so she went to her word program in her computer and brought out a template. And there was a template of a resume that she could send. So she filled in all of her information and sent it off. And what she didn't realize was that there was a picture included in that template. It was not a picture of her. She was supposed to put her own picture in, but she didn't. So she sent them, Mary, whatever her name was, sent a resume for a job with a picture of a man on it. Why? Because she just went to the template, she just filled it in, and she sent it out. Nehemiah didn't do that. Nehemiah did not just take the template from a Word document and send it out and say, this is what we're going to do. He surveyed the situation. He knew about every brick that was out of place. Please keep in mind, folks, that a solution cannot be found without understanding the situation. Nehemiah's solution was based on the reality of what was going on, not what he hoped would be true, or the amount of work he thought or hoped he'd have to do. It was based instead on reality. So I'm wondering, in our discouragement, do we deal with reality or do we deal with what we wish the situation was? Or maybe we blow it out of proportion. Or maybe we minimize it. Or maybe we pretend it doesn't exist and we ignore it, right? Na 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 na, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, and we just don't deal with it. However, when we survey a problem to see a reality, God makes the plan clearer. Another thing that Nehemiah did, and that is he casted God's vision with confidence and truth. Most people will tell you that the greatest confidence builder in life is to have someone you are very close to be totally and unconditionally supportive. When a brother or a sister or a parent or a spouse or a significant other or a boss or a friend supports and loves you no matter what happens, there is a boldness that develops in the human heart that manifests itself, and we always seem to do things better because that confidence that people have in us can't be contained in our own lives. Also, on the other hand, this can also remind us that when we don't believe God is with us, we lack confidence. I don't know if you can see that or not. Is it big enough? Yeah, the elephant's afraid of a mouse. Anyway, the nation of Judah has been in slavery for generations. Their central city is a pile of rubble. They've been so enculturated to the pagans of Babylon and Persia, they actually forgot what it was to be a faithful follower of God. No wonder they weren't confident. Some actually wanted to stay back in captivity. Just keep us here. At least it's familiar. We know what it was. They didn't believe God was with them anymore. But Nehemiah did believe that God was with them. And he boldly proclaimed the plan God had given them after he surveyed the situation. He had no doubt. He was close to God, and God told him clearly. He knew that he knew that he knew that it was time to build, and nothing could disrupt him. Listen to verses 17 and 18 again. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we're in." Just a shot of reality right there. "You see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come on, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So we began this good work. You see, the citizens heard his confidence and they followed. And I'm wondering, in the midst of whatever discouragement virus you have that's causing you this discouragement fever, what confident truth do you need to say out loud and live by? God loves me no matter what. I know God wants me to apologize. God's been leading me to this ministry in the church, and I need to take steps to make it happen and quit putting it off. God clearly wants me to stop this behavior and start doing other things. God wants me to fight for my family. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And what can we cling to in every circumstance? God will be with me every step. There's no need to be afraid. After all, God is with us. Also, another thing Nehemiah did, and that is Nehemiah expected opposition. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the first half of this chapter, Nehemiah asked the king for letters of passage so he could get by the governors who would want to stop this journey. That's where we first hear about Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, right? The Marx brothers. Nehemiah knew that to rebuild the walls of a city would make it appear that Israel was getting ready to fight surrounding countries. So he knew that he would have opposition. When the surrounding area saw that Jerusalem was rebuilding, they would be afraid that Jerusalem would now be aggressive. So my friends, every day, please remember to beware, because we live in a contrary world. And it's important to be aware of this, because opposition is not a sign that God doesn't want us to do something. Instead, it's usually a constant companion to keep us humble while we are obeying God. Now, I got to tell you, someday when I get to heaven, and if you and I happen to go to heaven on the same day, and you're in the line waiting to get in and it's being held up, I'm going to be holding the line up, because I got a lot of questions before I go in. And one of those is, why does discouragement have to seem to be a constant companion when we're trying to obey and follow God? I don't exactly understand that. I'd like to talk about it with God someday, but that is truly the reality. I mean, with opposition like those guys, It was vital for Nehemiah to lean on God for his strength every day. He had no time for pride or arrogance or Lone Ranger living. He had to depend on Yahweh every moment to get him through. Was there opposition? Yeah. Would he rather have no opposition? Yeah. As you live your lives, just slip up your hand for a moment if you would like there to be no opposition in your life. Okay, most of you. Mel's okay with opposition, apparently. But God's strength is much more evident to the world when you and I are in a weaker position than we would prefer. On any journey God leads us on, there will be mosquitoes to guard against, ditches to avoid, bad weather to slow us down, naysayers to frustrate us, gossipers to complicate our efforts, and opponents who want us to fail. That's simply a fact. And God says, nah, no big deal. I'm with you. That's all that matters, and that's all you need. Another thing about Nehemiah chose God's encouragement over the world's discouragement. Life to a degree should be simple, but that doesn't make, life for the Christian should be simple, but that doesn't make it easy, right? I've explained to you the difference between simple and easy before. Let me explain it again in case some of you didn't hear it or were dozing the first time. And that is this. You take a walk from your house. Say you take a walk, it's a beautiful day, and you take a walk 3 miles from your house, 3 or 4 miles from your house. And as you turn to go back to your home, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, appears Mount Everest. Now, Mount Everest is between you and your home. And you ask yourself the question, how do I get home? And your answer is simple. I climb the mountain. That's a simple solution, right? All you have to do is climb. But that doesn't make it easy, does it? In fact, it makes it very difficult. Living the Christian life is simple. Honor God in everything we do, like Nehemiah was trying to do. But that doesn't make it easy. Should I pay for this tasty cake or sneak it out under my jacket and steal it? Should I report all my income this year on my taxes, or should I use a little creative counting and hide a little bit from Uncle Sam? Well, the answer is simple. Honor God in all you do. But it's not always easy, right? Especially if you're feeling some pressure from peers to do the wrong thing because they're doing the wrong thing. Reconciling a relationship that we broke, being a good steward with our money, following God when we encounter God every day, especially around those who don't care to, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. All those things can be described as simple. All you have to do is do them. But they're not easy. And God says, when we survey God's task before us and we realize God is always with us, even though we know there will be opposition from time to time, the choice is simple. Honor God in all we do. That's what Nehemiah did. Choose his encouragement instead of the world's roadblocks. Friends, with all Nehemiah had going against him, his trust was unshakable. So let's choose to let discouragement dribble away and instead let God's presence reign in our life. It's a clear choice. It keeps your eyes on God's prize, and it will encourage you every day. God loves you no matter what. And I bet you could use some encouragement in that these days. He loves you no matter what. You better get used to it now, because that's the way it's always going to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chance to be together and the privilege of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Remind us, Lord, that when we find ourselves discouraged, oftentimes the first feeling we have is to give up. or to separate ourselves from the person or situation that is discouraging, that or who is discouraging us. Remind us, like Nehemiah knew, even though he had been in captivity most of his life, even though the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, even though the people he was going to get to do the work looked very uninspired and didn't even remember what it was to be a faithful follower of God, even though he had three people who established themselves as enemies early on, trying to discourage this work from happening, he knew that you loved him, that you called him to this task, and he was going to complete it. Simple. Not easy, but simple. Today, Lord, remind us of the simple things. Remind us of the core of who we are. And with your constant love pouring over us, saturating us like a waterfall, remind us that we're yours. And whatever you've called us to, regardless of the circumstances and the discouragement, you have called us to it. And you will accomplish it through us, your servants. Teach us the peace that comes with your unconditional love, and give us the patience to accomplish all you've called us to. And we'll thank you forever in Jesus' name. Amen.